It is our custom to pause a moment before beginning to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to check your problems at the door so that we might concentrate for this hour. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us the opportunity to gather here, the opportunity to take your divine thought and transfer it into our souls. We're grateful for a system which permits it. We thank you for the prospect of escrow blessings in time and in eternity for those who are successful of moving down the trail towards Santa Fe in such a manner that they acquire all of this knowledge, thus resulting in experiential sanctification. It is to that end that we continue the pursuit and lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at the solution to fear. We've been dumbstruck with fear as we stand between Little Bitter Lake and the advancing army of Pharaoh. We're Jews, and we are those who have been just set free. And as we've been set free, we have been led out toward the wilderness by the pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, the Lord Jesus Christ in what we would call a theophany. He is there with us. We turn and we look behind us and see Pharaoh's army advancing. There is no escape. And yet, instead of depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be our solution in this time of maximum pressure, we opt for human viewpoint solutions and the emotional sin of fear. And that is where we are in our study. We made some advance in this and just a few points of review because there are four principles that we are examining one by one that are very important in understanding the solutions to fear. We noted that you cannot fear death if you understand four doctrines. We examined one of them last evening. That was the essence of God. You understand that. It's a great step forward and being able to conquer the problem of fear. The second is the plan of God. That's the first one we will note this evening. The third is the doctrine of eternal security. That will be a bit technical. I'll go fairly slowly when we get to that and try to explain it. But the thing I will seek to demonstrate when we note Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is the principle found in the grammar. Now, you may not completely understand all I'll have to say about the grammar, but in the end, you will get the general idea that found within the grammar of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is the principle of eternal security. And we'll work through that as we get to it. And the final doctrine that gives you confidence over death is that of logistical grace support. Now, there are four principles that we noted before embarking upon our study of the essence of God on Tuesday night. Those four principles are very important, and here they are again. The first is, and it's point four in the study, knowledge of the essence of God produces confidence toward God. You cannot really develop a confidence in God unless you know who and what He is, and therefore it requires that you learn His essence, the attributes of His deity. And on Tuesday evening, we noted those, and I will briefly mention them in our review here. Now, that principle again is knowledge of the essence of God, meaning the attributes of His character. Knowledge of the essence of God produces confidence towards God. The second principle, point five, knowledge of the plan of God provides courage toward life. In order to develop a courage in the soul to face the exigencies of life, the plan of God provides you that courage. Now, these things, this confidence toward God and this courage toward life, needs to have something to sustain them in times of pressure. And so that moves us to the third principle, which is point six. Knowledge of eternal security sustains one's confidence toward God. So your confidence toward God is sustained when you develop within your soul the principle of eternal security. Those who believe they can lose their salvation, therefore, often find themselves losing confidence in God. And then finally, the fourth principle, point seven, knowledge of logistical grace support sustains one's courage toward life. Knowledge of logistical grace support sustains one's courage toward life. Therefore, if you have the concept of the plan of God down, and this has given you courage toward life, then when you move into logistical grace rationales, then that sustains that courage. Now, why is that? When there's a threat to your logistics, when that occurs, oftentimes there's a threat to your life. And you can't have courage toward life unless you're confident that God is going to continue to supply for you all of your needs. So now I want to go back through those four principles again without commentary. Knowledge of the essence of God produces confidence toward God. Knowledge of the plan of God provides courage toward life. Knowledge of eternal security sustains one's confidence towards God. And knowledge of logistical grace support sustains one's courage towards life. Then point eight of our study is this. Confidence in God results when you concentrate on His attributes. The only way to acquire knowledge of these attributes is to study the Scriptures where they are revealed. There are 10 characteristics of His essence that we noted in brief detail on Tuesday. And they are, obviously, you know them well, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, the omni-attributes, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and finally, immutability and veracity. Now, tonight, we continue our study at point nine with a second principle, which we noted just a moment ago. And that is courage results when you concentrate on the plan of God. Now, knowledge of the plan of God becomes very important for you to develop courage toward life. Courage toward life results, therefore, from concentration upon God's plan for you. Now, this is going to take us into a brief review of the doctrine of the eternal decrees. Now, we have often drawn that representing a computer. And this is very, very basic. I shudder to think of what those true computer-type geniuses in the congregation think of this. Nevertheless, we forge forward because we're only using this as a teaching aid. This is not a computer class. But God has omniscience, and omniscience means that God knows all things. Now, some of the things God knows, as far as human history is concerned, is potential. Well, that has nothing to do with human history if it's potential and didn't occur. Out in eternity past, God knew every thought, decision, and action of every person in all of human history. And those thoughts, decisions, and actions become what is actual in human history. So that becomes what is reality. And that reality is inserted into the computer of divine decrees. Now, there are two major chips involved. There is a ROM chip that's programmed at the factory. It's etched there and cannot be changed. And that represents God's, this is God's thought. It with emphasis on His sovereignty. This means that everything that God thinks is immutable and cannot change. And all of those principles are involved in human history. Then there is the PROM chip, which can be programmed once. And that programming is performed by your volition. It can flicker either positive or negative. So every thought, decision, and action that you make in human history is programmed into the PROM chip. And you do the programming with your volition. But once you vote, it cannot be changed. And God, in eternity past, from His omniscience, knew what the realities would be regarding your volitional choices in time. And He inserted those into the divine decrees in the PROM chip. Now, you make the choices, but God knows what the choice is going to be. He doesn't influence you, doesn't control you, cajole you, doesn't seek to influence you in any way. You're a free agent. You may decide what to do, positively or negatively. But God's smart enough to know which way it's going to go, and it goes into the decrees. Now, one of the things you decide has to do with your eternal salvation. Your salvation has to do with a volitional decision regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you hear the gospel and say, yes, I believe it, then you have salvation. If you say, no, I do not believe that, then you continue in eternal condemnation. Now, you can get a printout from all of this, and we use the gospel as an example. The printout is called foreknowledge. And foreknowledge is where God says, now, he doesn't say this, by the way. This is where you have to pretend that God has to figure this out. He knows this in eternity past. But the principle is that nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. In the rationale of how does God do this sequentially, if he had to do it sequentially, how do all of these things come about? Well, first of all, he has to determine the actual from the potential. And he does that by peering into human history and cataloging all of our thoughts, decisions, and actions. We're emphasizing the decision that is made regarding the gospel. Now, once all of these decisions are programmed, then God asks this hypothetical question. Of all of those who have lived throughout human history, and of all of the decisions that have been made, positively or negatively regarding the gospel presentation, who are the ones who said yes? Who are these people? I want a printout from that. And the angels who run the computer center program in there this question. Who are those who responded yes to the gospel? And the printout comes out as foreknowledge. So foreknowledge is the first aspect of the plan of God we note this evening. God knew about you in eternity past. That is the principle of foreknowledge. So here are a few concepts regarding that principle. First of all, nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. God knew about this in eternity past. This is the genius of the divine decrees. Omniscience knows. It knows the actual from the potential. It knows every thought, decision, and action of every person who has ever lived. When it comes to the gospel, the question of who is saved and who is not, God knew in eternity past. Now, his knowledge in no way implies that he in any way influences the decision. He just simply knows the answer, and he knew it before the creation of the universe. Therefore, we have the principle, nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. And that, in essence, is the design I've just put on the board here. The next concept we need to remember is that divine omniscience distinguished the difference between potential and actual human history. Divine omniscience distinguished the difference between potential and actual human history. And only the actual is decreed. The third point we'll note. A part of God's knowledge of actual history includes every thought, decision, and action of every person, and that includes you. Now, you may think you're alone at times, and indeed you are as far as human relationships are concerned. You are by yourself, but you are not free at that time to go mad. For God knows every thought, decision, and action you perform while you're alone. And that's a shocking thought for some of you, I know. It was for me when I first learned it. A part of God's knowledge of actual history includes every thought, decision, and action of every person, including yourself. Nothing escapes the omniscience of God. If God is God, he has to be able to know all that is knowable. If you know it, God is not going to be kept in secret here. He knows it as well. And finally, your faith in Jesus Christ means that you were in the mind of Christ in eternity past. He knew about you. He knew your positive decision. He knew that he was going to die successfully for you because you will respond positively to the gospel in time. This does not influence your decision at all. You didn't even know about that when you were born. God knew in eternity past. So your knowledge of God's knowledge of you is withheld from you. So in no way could this knowledge influence your decision. Nevertheless, it's true. And the reason it is true is because omniscience knows all. There's nothing that can be kept from omniscience, even those things which are in the future. Now, that's foreknowledge. And basically, we might state it this way. Foreknowledge says that you were in the mind of Christ in eternity past. Now, that's comforting to know. God knows about you. And a plan has been developed for you. So, secondly, we move to the principle of predestination. And predestination, we're not exegeting Romans 8 now, but there is a predetermined plan. And that's the concept behind predestination. God has chosen to create us. He has chosen to permit the fall. He has decided to provide a means of salvation. He has decreed that those who believe in Christ shall be saved and those who do not shall remain in just condemnation. And He has decreed that He will save those who believe in Christ. That is the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. There therefore is a predetermined plan for those who believe in Christ. And that is predestination. God worked out this predetermined plan for you. He knew about you in eternity past. And He worked out a pre-designed plan, a predetermined plan for you also in eternity past. A few principles then on this subject. First of all believers are placed into a predetermined plan by God in eternity past. All believers are placed into a predetermined plan by God in eternity past. All of human history, see, this is a powerful point here. All of human history revolves around the believer in Jesus Christ. Everything that you learn and observe is designed for your benefit. The unbeliever is left in just condemnation. Their future is made up of pain, suffering, judgment, and eternal condemnation. God does not design a plan that revolves around that. He designs a plan that revolves around the believer who is going to be glorified, justified, blessed, given rewards, and will exist with Him in His presence for all eternity. The plan He develops revolves around the believer, not the unbeliever. So all believers are placed into this predetermined plan by God in eternity past. When I say to you that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, that's a principle that emerges from this. When I tell you that free enterprise was designed for the benefit of the believer in Jesus Christ, that principle emerges from predestination. There is a plan developed for your benefit, not the unbeliever. The unbeliever is blessed by association with the believer. They don't know it. They probably don't care. But that is the situation. Free enterprise is designed for the sustenance, for the logistical supply of the believer in Jesus Christ. These are just two principles that emerge from this idea. Next principle under predestination. Although God knows your thoughts, decisions, and actions in eternity past, He never seeks to influence, alter, control, cajole, or manipulate them. Although God knows your thoughts, decisions, and actions in eternity past, He never seeks to influence, alter, control, cajole, or manipulate them. Next principle. However, His perfect plan ensures that history will play out as it is decreed, so that you may indeed be saved in time through faith alone in Christ alone. Has it ever crossed your mind that Satan wants to kill you before you get to salvation? Ever crossed your mind? Has it ever crossed your mind that Satan knows that everyone is born into this life physically alive but spiritually dead? And therefore, Satan has a plan to eliminate the human race systematically before they get to salvation. I described for you as we introduced this study that planet Earth is designed to kill you. This is the devil's world. It is designed to kill you. It is designed to confuse you, to mislead you, to deceive you, to take you down wheel tracks of wickedness, to do anything whatsoever possible to keep you from coming to a positive knowledge of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And it is not Satan's desire to get rid of babies, for he has learned that children go to heaven before accountability. But it is his duty to seek to delude you, to dissuade you, to confuse you, and to keep you from understanding the gospel of Christ and to respond positively. And therefore, there are many things in life that are designed to kill you, confuse you, make you completely disoriented to the reality of the Word of God. And one of the things that therefore is rampant in the life of the believer is constant pressure, for in the devil's world it is designed, if it can't kill you, to confuse you. Well, the perfect plan ensures that history will play out as it is decreed, so that you may indeed be saved in time through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, in that computer that I showed you, there's a sovereignty of God chip. And the sovereignty of God has placed into this computer His plan for your life. And that plan involves keeping you alive so that you can get to the point of hearing the gospel and responding positively. He doesn't influence that decision, but He guarantees that you'll get to make it. And that's God's perfect plan for your life. Satan would like to, in some way, halt that process, but he is unable to do so because it is decreed that you will get to that point in time where you can hear the gospel, understand it objectively, and respond to it positively. God knew you would in eternity past, and He keeps you alive so it can happen in time. That's the perfect plan of God. So again, His perfect plan ensures that history will play out as it is decreed, so that you may indeed be saved in time through faith alone in Christ alone. Next principle. At salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the imputation of the divine power system grant capacity for spiritual growth. Once God gets you saved, the plan does not stop. It moves on. First phase of the plan is to get you saved. Second phase of the plan is to help you acquire God's knowledge. And therefore, in order to acquire God's knowledge, you must have available to you the two power options. And at the moment of salvation, you go through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which means you're indwelt by Him, and through the utilization of confession alone to God alone, you have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is an option which you may exercise as a believer. There is no mandate that this is going to happen. There is nothing in the decrees that says that those who believe will always be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in the decrees that mandates that that will occur. The option is yours. Now, you are mandated to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but that's prom chip action. Prom chip says your volition is free. You may or may not choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit, although you are commanded to be filled by the Scriptures. So that remains an option. Now, for you to function in phase two of God's plan, you must exercise that option. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And with that filling of the Holy Spirit, you then may utilize the divine power system to grow in grace and acquire the thinking of God. And that is the second power option, becoming the second spiritual skill, growth in grace. And then as you acquire the knowledge, then of course you begin your advance towards Santa Fe and spiritual sanctification, experiential sanctification. The third thing we will note is your election. Believers in the church age are a part of the royal family of God, and as a result are elected to an honored place within the plan of God. God's plan for your life places you in an honored position. That's God's plan. And it was decreed in eternity past that those who accept Christ as Savior in the church age would have an honored position. So believers in the church age are a part of the royal family of God, and as a result are elected to an honored place within the plan of God. Now all of this means something. Point two. We have been given exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. It staggers the imagination, the things that we have been granted through grace, simply through faith in Christ. The unbeliever cannot understand the Bible. That's a very basic principle that I could use as an example. They may read the Bible as literature. They may comment upon what they see there, but they cannot understand it because they do not have the two power options. Therefore, they cannot utilize the three spiritual skills. They're incapable of doing so. It's very much like this. This is good. I just thought of this. You have three areas of your brain. There is the lizard brain, or the reptilian, and then there is the animal side of it, the paleocortex, and then only the humans have the cerebral cortex. And look, can you imagine trying to teach doctrine to a monkey? Can you imagine going down to the zoo, taking your Bible with you, taking a few notes, and perching yourself up in front of the monkey cage and saying, all right, we're going to have a little rebound here, and then we're going to have Bible class. And you start lecturing to those monkeys, telling them all about rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, faith rest drill, this kind of thing. You explain it all in detail, even take an overhead. And then you conduct a quiz. You pass around the papers right after you're through and has the questions there where they may fill in the answers. And if you want to make it easy on them, you can do a true or false or a yes or no deal. Now, how much success do you think you might have with those monkeys and them making a decent grade on the test? Well, you have been speaking to them, seeking to communicate to the cerebral cortex, and they don't have one of those. They cannot understand you. The unbeliever is much like the monkey with the paleocortex. They cannot understand it, no more so than the monkey can understand your lecture to them. So then we could draw another line up here, which is the soul, the stream of consciousness, under the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit, is able to acquire knowledge that supersedes the cerebral cortex's capacity for knowledge. So that the human being who has the cerebral cortex is not able to understand Bible doctrine. Why? They have to have the two power options available and they don't have it. So it's just the same as you with the cerebral cortex trying to teach a monkey with the paleocortex anything, for example, doctrine. They can't understand it. The unbeliever cannot understand the Word of God. They cannot understand the plan of God. They are lost in their sins, and the only thing they need to hear is the gospel of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. So, under election, believers in the church age are a part of the royal family of God, and as a result are elected to an honored place within the plan of God. Secondly, we have been given exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. Third principle. We therefore, are a privileged class of royal aristocrats. We serve God under two commissions, ambassador and priest. Now, if we're going to make any advance on the spiritual side of the ledger, we have to be able to function in God's perfect plan. And therefore, we have to have a special relationship with God, and that means we have to be an approved priest. A priest is someone who represents man before God. The Jews had a special priesthood called the Levites. And they had to function in their spiritual life through the Levitical priest. Through the priesthood who understood this and explained it to them. In the church age, you are your own priest. You have a special personal relationship with the God of this universe. You are your own royal priest. So then, in the church age, under election, we are a privileged class of royal aristocrats. This means that we, because of our standing before God, as believers, are superior to everyone else. And in no way are you permitted to develop arrogance about that point. Your obligation, your duty, is to be so humbled by that knowledge that you would seek to recruit others into the fold through communicating the gospel of salvation to them. And we will get to it, maybe not tonight, but certainly by Sunday morning, the principle of eternal security. And the doctrine that we're going to study, eternal security, is revealed in a passage which tells us that salvation is through faith and faith alone, not through works, lest any man should boast. So that you do not receive your salvation by virtue of anything that you do. You do not receive it by virtue of any act that you perform. No thought, decision, or action on your part can save you. Salvation is through the Holy Spirit. You provide positive volition at gospel hearing. That does not save you. That permits the Holy Spirit to save you. So there's nothing you can do. And this verse is going to point it out. So since you were required to do nothing, not even think anything, in order to be saved, therefore we may draw this conclusion. The fact that you are a privileged class of royal aristocrats is true because of nothing you did, but because of everything that Christ did. So you can't get arrogant about it. But you should be motivated to see to it that other people are given the opportunity, same as you, to hear the gospel accurately communicated. So we've been given exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. We are a privileged class of royal aristocrats serving God under two commissions, ambassador and priest, and we are granted the guarantee of logistical support. You will be kept alive. And it doesn't matter about your spiritual status either. If you're in the royal family, then you qualify for logistics. And why is that? Because logistics come from the justice of God. It is just that if you are a part of the royal family, then justice says, I must sustain you in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You are an ambassador. You represent Christ as an alien in a foreign environment. The foreign environment is the devil's world, which is designed to kill you. Therefore, it is God's duty to sustain His own in that hostile environment and ensure that Satan cannot kill you. So justice says, I will supply all your needs. And down a grace pipeline comes logistical supply. And it comes to your imputed righteousness. When you accept Christ as Savior, God imputes you His perfect righteousness. Therefore, that is our guarantee that we shall always have everything that we need, food, clothing, shelter, etc. You have God's righteousness through faith in Christ. Therefore, justice imputes to you all the logistical supply you need for life and godliness. Now, under election, I want to repeat the principles. Believers in the church age are a part of the royal family of God, and as a result, are elected to an honored place within the plan of God. We have been given exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. We are a privileged class of royal aristocrats serving God under two commissions, ambassador and priest, and granted the guarantee of logistical support. Now remember that the priesthood makes it possible for us to live our own spiritual life. You are not dependent upon some specialized priesthood. You have all that you need to live your own spiritual life. You're a royal priest. You may communicate with God. You may have fellowship with Him. You may learn from Him within His system which He has provided. You may advance within that system, and you may be blessed within that system. So the priesthood makes it possible for you to live your own spiritual life. Logistical grace support makes it possible for you to survive in your physical life. In other words, if you're going to advance in phase two of the plan of God, it takes time. And so the priesthood is going to take care of the spiritual side of your growth and your relationship with God and others for that matter. And therefore, the priesthood is going to take care of the spiritual side. But now, what about getting to, say, point X out here where you reach spiritual maturity? You've got to be able to get there. And logistics is what is going to get you there. So the logistics makes it possible for you to survive in your physical life while the priesthood enables you to grow in grace in your spiritual life. And all of that's part of election. Now, the next thing in God's perfect plan is justification. At the moment of our salvation, we are declared righteous by God, and we are imputed His perfect righteousness. Now, why is that? Because the thing that makes us unrighteous is our sins. Therefore, on the cross, all personal sins of every person in all human history, all of these sins were taken up in one lump sum and imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. The justice of God judged those sins in Christ. And since the sins were judged in Christ, then sin is no longer an issue for the human race. Sin's not the issue. Sins were taken care of on the cross. Therefore, what is the issue in the human race? What think ye of Christ? That's the issue. And so, personal sins have been eliminated. Now, when you come to Christ, positive volition toward Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then that means that you are justified as far as the righteousness and justice of God is concerned. Since you have now been associated with Christ who is perfect, since sin is not the issue, then God is free to impute to you His perfect righteousness. You're as righteous as God is under justification. He ignores your sin. If sin becomes an issue in your life, does that have anything to do with anything eternal? It cannot, it does not. Why is that? Because in the eternal future, at the judgment bar of God, Jesus Christ is willing to stand there as your advocate and say, I died for this person's sins on the cross. These sins may no longer be credited to his account. Therefore, you're considered righteous. And that consideration occurred at the moment of your salvation where perfect righteousness was imputed to you through your faith in Christ. And because of that, you're justified before the justice of God. So at the moment of our salvation, we are declared righteous by God, and we are imputed His perfect righteousness. The second principle, this qualifies us for the imputation of blessings in time once we reach our spiritual Santa Fe. Blessings in time, the escrow, is imputed to your perfect righteousness, not to you. Now that's your justification. By the way, justification can also be understood as vindication. The fifth concept in the plan of God is glorification. Glorification says that at the judgment seat of Christ, those who made it to Santa Fe will qualify for eternal escrow blessings. Justification says that you have the wherewithal to receive blessings in time. You have plus R. If you make it to Santa Fe and receive that imputation, you qualify for glorification in eternity. At the judgment seat of Christ, those who made it to Santa Fe, escrow blessings in time, will qualify for eternal escrow blessings for all eternity. Second principle, these are the seven Nike awards distributed in 13 paragraphs, which we have studied in Revelation 2 and 3. And so finally, these imputations glorify the believer, they glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and they magnify the Word of God for all eternity. Now that is, in essence, predestination, God's perfect plan for your life. It takes you from the moment of your salvation all the way to the judgment seat of Christ as a recipient of the seven Nike Awards. Now there's a special plan to get you there. And you can't get there unless you're kept alive. You can't get there unless you have the wherewithal to grow in grace and acquire the knowledge. So the priesthood is all a part of this. Logistical grace support is a part of it. Baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit is a part of it. And the divine power system is a part of it. The whole system has been designed by God to get you from the moment of your physical birth all the way to the judgment seat of Christ. Point 10. Knowledge of eternal security sustains one's confidence in God. Knowledge of eternal security sustains one's confidence in God. Now let me go back and read our four principles in a little different order for you. The first one we noted, knowledge of the essence of God produces confidence towards God. Knowledge of the essence of God produces confidence towards God. Now I want to skip a principle and read the third one in the order. Knowledge of eternal security sustains one's confidence towards God. Knowledge of eternal security is what sustains that confidence. And therefore, that will be the subject of point 10. Point 1 in that, or sub-point 1, I should say. Eternal life is imputed to us at salvation. Now, that's not temporal life. I wish that people would get used to using the definition, or at least considering the definition, of the words they use. How can a religious organization speak of eternal life and yet make the claim that somehow you can lose that? Is this logical? How can you have eternal life and at the same time not have it? Is eternal eternal or is it temporal? Is the eternal temporal? And can the temporal be eternal? This is not even logical. And the Bible doesn't use words willy-nilly. They use them to teach principles right out of the mind of God. And when we discuss eternal life, we have to define eternity as never-ending. And so eternal life is imputed to us at salvation. The Holy Spirit regenerates us by creating in us a human spirit. When you're born, you have a soul and you have a body. And that's dichotomous. When you believe in Christ, then the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit within your soul, and that makes you trichotomous, body, soul, spirit. It is to this human spirit that eternal life is imputed at the moment of salvation. Point 2, God cannot cancel eternal life. If He gives you eternal life, is it not incompatible with His essence for Him to take it away? We've studied His immutability. He doesn't change. We've studied His veracity. He does not lie. If He says, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved, and that salvation shall last forever, you have eternal life. John 3:16 makes it abundantly clear. So can God be God and cancel the eternal life that He's given you? You were required to do nothing for it. It was His own gracious gift that you have this. He gave it to you and you received it through faith alone in Christ alone. What more is there for you to do? You did nothing to receive it. You can do nothing to get rid of it. It's God's plan that you have eternal life. So God cannot cancel eternal life. When God gives, He does not take back. He would be an Indian giver. Should He do that? Is that too politically incorrect for me to use that old bromide? I really don't care if it communicates. Point three. Since He has given us His righteousness, and He has, and since He has given us His life, which He has, we are therefore qualified to live with Him forever. This occurs at the moment of your salvation. If you can't lose your eternal life and you can't lose your perfect righteousness, since they are imputations, and you do remember from previous studies that anything that is imputed cannot be revoked. Remember that principle? That's what imputation means. It is imputed to your account. It is put down on your ledger. And therefore, what is imputed under your name cannot be taken back. It cannot be revoked. So if you are imputed perfect righteousness, it can't be revoked. If you're imputed eternal life, it cannot be revoked. Therefore, you will live your eternal life with God. Since He has given us His righteousness and His life, we're qualified to live with Him forever. Point four. There is a passage whose exegesis confirms the principle of eternal security. Join me, if you will, in turning to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We will not exegete this except for two words. And the two words we will note are very important. They're the verbs. Now let me read this simply from a English translation. It's clear as crystal in the English. For by grace you have been saved in the past, with the result that you stand saved forever through faith. Now that takes into consideration the grammar of the passage. That would be called an expanded translation. For by grace you have been saved in the past, with the result that you stand saved forever through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Anyone who wants to work for their salvation is therefore nipped right in the bud by verse 9. Not by works, lest any man should boast. Point 5. I'm going to throw you a 98-cent word here. It's going to be the subject of the next several points. The Greek perfect periphrastic in Ephesians 2:8 is composed of two verbs. The Greek perfect periphrastic in Ephesians 2:8 is composed of two verbs. It is the perfect passive participle of sozo, S-O-Z-O, in the present active indicative of I me. Sozo and I me. Now you may pick these words out in your translations. The word sozo is the word for saved or salvation. And the word I me is the verb to be, translated is. Now we will also note three other words. We will note grace. See that word there. C-H-A-R-I-S is the word for grace. For by grace you have been saved, sozo, through faith. P-I-S-T-I-S is the word for faith. And that, the word that, is houtos. And that will become very important in our study. H-O-U-T-O-S, houtos. Now, I've identified the words we're going to emphasize here, primarily the two verbs, sozo and aimi. It is important also that we note grace, charis, faith, pistis, and that, houtos. A definition to paraphrasis. It is the use of a longer phrasing in place of a possible shorter form. This is a grammatical term, obviously. A paraphrasis is the use of a longer phrasing in place of a possible shorter form. The reason for it, in order to achieve a more complete idea. So you use more words than you would normally use so that you're certain the complete and total idea is communicated to those who either read or hear. Now to repeat point five. The Greek perfect periphrastic in Ephesians 2:8 is composed of two verbs, the present passive participle of sozo, the verb to be saved, and the present active indicative of aimi, the verb to be, translated is. Point six. The periphrasis is carried over from the Attic Greek. Therefore, it's not koine, it's classical. It indicates that the writer cannot get all the details into one verbal form. All that Paul wants to communicate about salvation, he feels, cannot be communicated in one verbal form, and so he will use two. Therefore, the two verbal forms provide a more forceful expression. Seven. Nothing is more forceful than the expression of eternal security of the believer in this periphrastic perfect. We're going to nail eternal security down solid because of this construction here. Nothing could be phrased more forcefully in the Greek language than to speak of eternal security of the believer in this periphrastic perfect. Eight. The periphrasis is one of the most powerful and forceful of all expressions in any language. In the Greek, it is so strong and powerful that it has no loopholes of any kind. Once we determine what is being said here, there are no alternatives. Therefore, any other verses that you want to discuss on the subject of salvation and eternal security must be exegeted in light of this. For this verse does not permit any other alternatives. 9. We receive eternal life forever within the few seconds it takes to simply believe in Christ. We receive eternal life forever within the few seconds it takes to simply believe in Christ. Point 10. The first verb is the perfect passive participle of sozo. Now, it's going to take eight subpoints to analyze sozo. Under point 11, we will note the finite verb added for duration, the present active indicative of aimi. We will study aimi under 7 subpoints. Then we will note some more principles on the periphrastic, that it denotes a completed action with eternal results and therefore teaches the doctrine of eternal security. 3 subpoints there. Then we will move into an analysis of the verse itself once we've acquired that knowledge and note the words grace, faith, and that, and see how important all of these things are once we bring them together. Now, obviously, we don't have time to do all of that this evening, and this is a perfect place to begin on Sunday morning after, obviously, a brief review. And so we'll do that, resuming at point 10 on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for giving us the opportunity to gather here and to study your word. We are grateful for a perfect plan which ensures for us not only eternal life, but all of the provisions we need as we function here as your royal priest. We're grateful to you for your continuing grace which is imputed to our perfect righteousness. We are thankful for that concept, for through faith in Christ it is ours, since our sins have been eternally forgiven, and therefore we have all the necessary assets which are required not only to be saved, but to advance to experiential sanctification, to receive escrow blessings in time, and therefore to glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity. May these things be a motivation to press the attack and to keep riding on the trail. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.